We're grateful for everybody who's here this morning. We have several visitors with us. Thank you for choosing to be here and to worship God with us this morning. If you're for the first time visiting with us, we're in the middle of a series right now on salvation. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And we'll do a brief recap at the beginning of our lesson, but understand the whole lesson is not going to be as fast as the beginning part, because we're going to go through several slides fairly quickly. But what we want to do this morning is we want to try to really make very practical application of all the things that we've been learning. Our theme verse for this series has been Matthew 1 and verse 21, in which it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And this verse, in just the one verse, answers several questions that we should have about salvation. Jesus' name means salvation is of Yahweh, or of Jehovah. And when it says he will save his people, that's how we're saved. It's not through ourselves, it's through him. Who is he going to save? He's going to save those who belong to him, his people. And why do we need salvation? Because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we talked last week about the beginning stages of this question of who will Jesus save? And we really already talked about all of the problems here. Why do we need salvation? Because of the problem of sin. We were created in a right relationship with God because we have never sinned. But when we sin, sin creates separation between us and God. And this is what we call spiritual death. Physical death is the separation of the body from the spirit. Spiritual death is the separation of us from our God. And of course, this is the problem that we have to deal with. So how can God make us at one with him again? How can he make atonement for us? Because here's our problem. And the answer is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So in the cross, God is able to be just in putting our sin, in punishing our sin in Jesus. As it says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And he echoes Isaiah 53 there. And so as Jesus dying there on the cross with the crown of thorns symbolizing the results of our sin, the Lord expects those who trust and obey, that he, through taking our sin away in Jesus, is able to bring us back to himself, thus making atonement, at-one-ment. And so God is able to be just in punishing sin. He doesn't just overlook it, but God is also able to be merciful to those who trust him and obey him. And this is what we call grace. In God allowing Jesus to be punished in our place. And so we talked last week about who are his people. All throughout the history of God's people, and whether it's in the patriarchal age, where God spoke directly to people, there wasn't a written law yet, or after the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, whether it's during the Mosaic period, or whether it's now during the Christian period, in which we're under the law of Christ, no longer under the law of Moses. We talked about lots of different examples last week of people who trusted God and obeyed him. But how were they all saved? As we talked about in a couple of different passages, the blood of Jesus forgives all the sins of all time. If you asked any of these people, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God is able to redeem in one sacrifice all the sins ever committed, whether under the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, or now in the Christian age. All are forgiven by Jesus' blood. And the fundamental thing God asks us to do is to trust and obey. And we looked at several verses last week in the New Testament that just brought together these ideas of believing but also obeying God. John 3, verse 16, of course, the famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But you keep reading, and he talks about whoever does what is true comes to the light. At the end of John chapter 3, talking about whoever believes in the Son versus whoever does not obey the Son. We'll make a note about that in just a moment. In John chapter 8, to the Jews who had believed him, he tells them, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And in John chapter 12 and verse 42, many believed him, but for fear they did not confess it. Are those God's people, the ones who just believe but aren't willing to tell anybody about it? I would think not. I want to make a brief note. Somebody after the lesson last week pointed out this verse here, John 3:36. And some of your translations read, whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life. And I had missed that nuance in some translations, so I wanted to address that this morning. If you were confused last week about that verse, there's two Greek words that are used in this verse. The first is pisteo. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing these right. But this is the general word for faith or belief in the Lord. The second one is the word apatheo. It is a different word. It doesn't say believe and then not believe in the way you'd usually say it. The first one is translated faith or believe, the idea of trusting in Jesus. The second one is translated a variety of ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it is translated to believe in him, and sometimes it's translated to obey him. So it can be translated either way, which is why some of our translations put obey there, some put believe there. But can you see in that word apatheo, the idea there, I think it's where we get our word apathetic or apathy. And this is the idea of one who doesn't respond. It means one who doesn't believe and doesn't obey. As you can see, just that they don't do anything. So that's the idea behind that text. But I wanted to make a note of that for those of you maybe using a translation that read differently in John 3:36. So the question that we want to ask this morning and focus on is, how does faith respond? We've talked about how faith is the fundamental thing that God requires of his people through all of the ages. That's why when we read Hebrews chapter 11, you know, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. By it, the men of old gained approval. God wants us to trust him. Without trusting God, whatever other obedient things we might do, maybe just the things that we feel like doing or whatever, God wants us to trust him. But there's a lot of debate right now in the religious world over how we should respond to God. What does God expect of us? What conditions does God set that show that we really trust him? So we're going to talk about this morning, in particular, three responses of faith and how they're all rooted in trusting Jesus, that we're not saving ourselves, we're justified by grace through faith, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, but that God expects us to do something about it. It's not faith only, but it is a faith that trusts and obeys. We're going to talk first this morning about the idea of repentance. And that repentance is the idea, it is a decision of faith. And this, I think, we're going to talk about several things this morning, but this, I think, in many ways is the heart of it. This is the decision that we have to make that is the biggest sacrifice in many ways. Because repentance is the act in which we give up what we want for what God is telling us to do. Several verses that we're going to look at this morning. The word repent is like the word that comes up when we come into the New Testament and John the Baptist comes on the scene, the first prophet to be sent from God. And in about 400 years, the people are just thirsty for the word of God. And the first thing out of John the Baptist's mouth in almost every instance is what? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The thing that John came to do is get people ready for Jesus primarily by telling them to do what? Change! Turn around! The way we illustrate repentance is you're doing a U-turn. You're going down the road one way, doing what you want to do. And you might believe and say, oh, I believe that God, you know, has a different plan for my life and everything. But until you stop the car, turn it around, and start going in the right direction, you haven't repented. And that is what John was teaching, and of course, that's what Jesus would go on to teach. In Matthew 11, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Different cities he's talking about. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago.
The things that Jesus was trying to do with his miracles, with his healings and different things, is to get people to believe, not just so that they would keep living like they were, but so that they would repent.
And here he's saying these really wicked people that used to live in Tyre and Sidon, those are cities that were around Sodom and Gomorrah, they were in a different region, but were lumped in sometimes as wicked cities that were destroyed. He says, if they would have seen the things that you're seeing, they would have gotten the message and they would have changed. They would have repented long ago. In Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus uses some current events about the tower fell on a group of people and is saying, you'd think they were any worse people, but he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He uses a really terrifying thing that people were thinking about, saying, there are consequences if you do not repent. Again, you can say, I believe, I have faith. But if you don't change, you have the same terrible fate awaiting you. I mean, James talks about, again, the demons believe and tremble because their judgment is coming. And Jesus says here, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Luke 9:23, I think, really captures the essence of repentance. The word repentance is not used here, but look at this verse. This is so key. Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Do you see the U-turn in that verse? Here we are, we're going along, and maybe we haven't heard of Jesus, we don't know what he expects of us, and we're living for number one. And we're making decisions that are best for me, or maybe just the people that I like, and that's the way I make my decisions in my life. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, which we have to follow him, there's no other way to the Father but through Jesus. The thing we've got to do is we've got to deny ourselves. And brethren, we live in a world that is preaching the opposite message 24/7. You look at the commercials, you look at the world, you look at the laws even that are being passed. Don't deny yourself. Be true to yourself. And everybody has to accept you for who you are because you're special and you deserve it and you have rights and all these things. And the fundamental thing Jesus asked us to do is to give that up and say, it's not about me. Deny yourself. Don't indulge yourself. Take up your cross. Do you know what you do with a cross? You don't hang it around your neck and it's a pretty glittery thing. I mean, sometimes that's what the cross has become. I mean, you do that as a symbol. But when Jesus said, take up your cross, he means you die to yourself. You crucify the flesh and its desires. But that's not the end. You deny yourself. You take up that cross daily. Luke's gospel adds, it's not just a one-time thing. And then you follow Jesus. Jesus came to earth and became a human being. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that kind of sacrifice. And he did it not to show us how to be God here on earth. He showed us how to be man as God created him to be. He lived perfectly. The things that he did as an example for us that we might follow in his footsteps. In Acts 3, in verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. In the book of Acts, we're going to see a strong correlation between repentance and forgiveness of sin. Isn't that what we're talking about this whole series? Salvation from what? From our sins. Who are those who are going to be forgiven? It is those who repent and turn back. There's that U-turn we're talking about again. So repentance is this decision of faith. And by the way, sometimes we think of repentance, and it's important to think of repentance in this way, as what we do at that moment we commit ourselves to Christ. But repentance is not just that one-time action when you come forward or when at any time you decide, I'm going to follow Jesus, I need to respond in faith right now. But repentance is something that we do every single day. And it's something that you might not even realize
when you make the decision to repent, you might not even realize what all it's going to entail. But you are essentially handing Jesus a blank check of your life and saying, Lord, you're calling the shots. And if at any point I become aware of something that I'm doing that you hate, I'm changing. I'm denying myself. I'm giving that up. And if at any point I realize that there's something I'm not doing that you expect me to do to follow you, I'm yours. That's the heart of repentance. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and make the decision to follow Jesus. And again, we're not saved because we're so good at repenting. All of us are going to struggle with sin at different points. But repentance is that decision of faith that the Lord sees and says, those are the ones that are my people. Those that are walking in the light, walking in repentance. Let's talk about confession for just a moment, which you might say is a statement of faith. Sometimes we talk about that phrase, statement of faith, as like a religious body that has a statement of faith. But confessing Jesus is the statement of faith that we all make as followers of Jesus, those who profess to follow him. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, so everyone who acknowledges me or confesses me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father. Jesus says, I will stand up for those who stand up for me. I confess those who confess me. And I tell you, that is an awesome thought when you really think about it. That on the day of judgment, after all the nasty things that we've done, we can stand before God having responded to him in faith. And Jesus, in all his purity and holiness, can look at us and say, that one's forgiven. That one's mine. And he can say your name and my name. Stephen is mine. Because Stephen confessed me. Stephen proclaimed me. Stephen did not deny me by the way that he lived. He did not deny me in the things that he said. I pray that the Lord will be able to say that of me at the last day and of each of us. Sometimes we sing that song, then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem prepare for me a place. It's in the hymn, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. That's a powerful thought. May God help us to not be ashamed of him, that he would not be ashamed of us. In Romans 10 and verse 9, it tells us specifically what kind of confession this is. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And sometimes we talk about there's different kinds of confession. When you talk with some people and you talk about, well, you need to confess in order to be saved, they kind of picture a priest in a booth and you telling your dark secrets to this guy and saying, here's the sins that I've done, I need forgiveness of these things. And that is a type of confession of sharing your sins. And sometimes I think that's part of repentance. What we talked about a minute ago is that one thing that helps us in repentance is confessing our sin, first of all, to God, first and foremost, but also going to other people. And sometimes asking for help, saying, hey, I'm struggling with this, I need you to help me. But that's not the type of confession that we're talking about here, in talking about the response of faith. The confession here is that Jesus is Lord. And do you realize how many things are wrapped up in that one confession? There's lots of people who pay lip service to that, right? Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And, you know, say and think that we were following you. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that has implications for your life. If Jesus is Lord, if he is king, what does that mean for you? It's not my will anymore. You know, we're not used to that in this country, are we? We don't live under like a monarchy or whatever, where there's a king and like whatever he says goes. But when we are under Christ as our king, it's not, well, I have a say in this. It's Jesus says, do this. And if I confess him as my Lord, I must do what Jesus says to do. And I must abide only within the authority of King Jesus. I don't have the liberty to just do what I want. And so if I say with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then I go and I've got a better idea over here. I'm mostly following things Jesus said, but over here, I think I've got a better idea, and this idea is just so outdated, and there's just such a much better way to do that. Man, we're going to drive people away if we say that or do that. Jesus is Lord in every circumstance, in every decision. And that's what faith does. Is this statement, I am His, He is mine, and so I will serve Him. And Hebrews 10:23, again, confession is not just a one-time thing that we do, but is something we hold to. If we have confessed that Jesus is Lord, of course, in the book of Hebrews, these Christians are being tempted to give up their confession, to turn back to the law of Moses, and to deny Christ, essentially. And the whole letter of Hebrews is saying, look at what you have in Christ. He's better than anything you could turn back to. So hold fast your confession. Without wavering. And brethren, that's what we need to do. And as things change in this country, and as things may get more and more difficult to be people who profess in word and in deed that Jesus is Lord, when people all around are saying Jesus is not Lord, you know, self is Lord, and, you know, tolerance is Lord, or whatever else, the things they put on the throne, we need to hold fast the confession of our faith till the end. So confession is a statement of faith where we say and live that Jesus is indeed King on the throne. The third thing I want to talk about this morning is perhaps the thing about which there's the most controversy in the religious world right now. And I hope in a future lesson that either myself or Scott will have opportunity to answer some common objections to this third point, because it's something that's so simple in the Scriptures, but so many people have made so much mess out of this particular issue. And it's the question of baptism. And baptism, again, is rooted in faith. Baptism is an action that we take in faith. And there's so much controversy over this in the religious world right now, because people want to talk about baptism. Oh, if you think you need to be baptized, then that's a work. You're saving yourself and these things. Just think about baptism for just a minute. The word baptize is the word that just, it means to immerse. It means to dip, to submerge. And what are you doing when you're baptized? Did you ever notice that the Bible never actually even says, baptize yourselves? It says, be baptized. It's something that every time we see it in Scripture, it's something that's done to you. It's an action in which you are allowing someone to bury you in water and to bring you up out of that water. It is an action that we take in faith, trusting in God. Let's think about some Scriptures that we can talk with about this. Again, Jesus Himself, when He began His ministry, what was the first public act that Jesus did? He went to the River Jordan to John the Baptist. And John was like, whoa, I need to be baptized by you, not you be baptized by me. But what did Jesus say about that? He came to be baptized by John, and He says, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't need to have his sins forgiven. But why did Jesus think it was so important to be baptized at the beginning of His ministry? Because that's where we begin to walk with the Lord. It fulfills all righteousness. He's showing it to us as an example that we would follow in His steps. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, there's no better place to just show the clarity of this. Jesus has just been preached to a group of Jews that just a while earlier, likely many of them were shouting, crucify Him! Crucify Him! And Peter brings that to their attention and says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has put on the throne. He is Lord and Christ. And they're cut to the heart. What are we going to do?
And Jesus mentions two of the, or excuse me, Peter mentions two of the three things that we're talking about this morning. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want you to notice the three parts of what he says there. He says, be baptized, be immersed into Jesus Christ. He says, it's for every one of you. This is not just for like some extra level of like spirituality. Like there are those people who can serve God and they just believe, but then like if you really want to be committed, then like you get baptized. No, he says, every one of you. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, you need to be baptized. And he says, it's in the name of Jesus Christ. Some people today have the idea that when you're baptized, it's like when you're a little baby, and it makes you part of a church or part of a group of people that wear a label of some sort. And he says, it's in the name of Jesus. The one that we are joining to in baptism is Jesus. It's not some man-made group of any kind. But we're baptized in his name. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch and he tells him the good news about Jesus. He's reading from Isaiah 53 of all places. It's such a cool passage. And the first thing out of the eunuch's mouth after he preached to him Jesus is what? Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? If you preach Jesus, you're going to preach burial into his death through baptism. In Acts 22 and verse 16, when Paul was recounting the story of his conversion, Ananias asked him, "Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized." And this is a great example. And again, we may go into more detail on this in a future lesson. But if anybody could have been saved by just believing, it would have been Paul. Because he spends 3 days, no food, he can't see, praying fervently. And yet Ananias still comes to him at the end of those 3 days. And says, "Why are you waiting? There's still something to do. Be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins." He wasn't forgiven until he had washed those sins away in baptism. And again, it's calling on the name of the Lord. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you want to belong to Christ and have him in you and be in him, baptism is the when. That's when this all comes together. It's when this happens. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death." Baptism is so important because of what it symbolizes. Baptism is really a picture of what is happening up here with repentance. Is you've put the old man to death. You've crucified the flesh. What do you do with a dead guy? You put him in the ground. You bury him. What you're saying in baptism is not just, "I'm going to do this outward sign and that's going to save me because I got dunked in some water." Like 1 Peter talks about, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not just the water. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience. It's, "Lord, I'm dead to myself. Bury me. Raise me again. Put your spirit into me and cleanse me of my sin. Make me alive again. Resurrect me like you resurrected Jesus." That's why baptism is so important, is because of what it shows that God is doing when we respond in faith. Again, lots more we could say about this. I hope in a future lesson we can go into perhaps some questions, some objections that people raise to this. But I hope this is clear to us this morning. Just being dunked in water doesn't save you, but baptism is an action of faith. And I don't think if you talk to anybody in the first century, and you talk to someone who proclaimed to be Christ, or proclaimed to be a Christian, excuse me, and you ask them, any Christian, you could say, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus is Lord." And you say, "Well, when were you baptized?" And they could tell you, it was at this time. It was perhaps by this person. Of course, there's no importance to the person doing the baptizing. But that it was so simple at that time
that anybody you talk to, well, yes, I've been baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. Hasn't anyone who follows Christ? Because that's what the apostles were teaching and practicing. And may that be what we teach and practice. Faith is not just a faith only. But faith makes a decision. Faith proclaims the one in whom they have faith. And faith is a faith that acts on that faith. The question I want to leave y'all with this morning is twofold. The first question is, do you believe? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord of all, as the Son of God? And if you do believe in Him, and you have not responded in the ways that we see faith responding in the Bible, why do you wait? Why do you wait? That's an important question to ask. And there are many different answers we could give to that question. The question may be, honestly, I'm counting the cost right now. And I'm not sure yet that I'm willing to do this. That I'm actually willing to deny myself and follow Jesus. And that's an important part of responding in faith, is we need to count the cost. Jesus talked about that. But the cost of not responding in faith is far greater than the cost of responding and dying to yourself. It may be that you haven't yet responded in faith because you're confused. And you've heard a lot of different things, maybe particularly about this third thing here, baptism, and you haven't understood that or understood the purpose of that or some of the nuances there. And maybe you're trying to learn. And that's a response as well. And if that's your state this morning, we want to help you understand that. We don't want you to have to wait any longer in order to be right with God and to be justified by faith. Whatever your reason might be, why do you wait? We don't know how much longer we have. And God is being patient with us, waiting for us to respond in faith to Him. That's the invitation this morning. We're going to sing this song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I want us to think as we sing this song, is this true of my soul? If you have responded in faith in the ways that we talked about this morning, and you're continuing to walk in faith, I want you to sing out. And if you realize this morning that you're struggling with that, I encourage you to sing, but I encourage you to examine your heart as you sing and think about why isn't it well with your soul this morning? And if there's any way we can help you to respond in faith, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.